But we're working through the book of Romans together, chapter 8, and in particular, what does it look like to live in the Spirit as new people who belong to God? And we are going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 together. So join me, and let's see what Paul is teaching the church at Rome. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws. It never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. I'm assuming some of you have tuned in to this epidemic that's hit our culture in every different shape and size of person, urban, suburban, and rural. The opioid epidemic has taken root. I have a friend of mine who's a EMT first responder, and he said, Dan, I'm telling you, it isn't any less than every night of the week that we are helping someone literally come back from the grip of death to from an opioid overdose and trying to revive them. All different ages, all different genders, all different walks of life. And in that addiction, it has consumed them. It has become an obsession. For those who are addicted really not just to opioids but any other kind of addiction, you know, probably you're familiar with the idea that it's so obsessive that it starts to shape people's decisions. It shapes their desires. It shapes eventually their final destiny, in many cases leading to death or delivering babies that are addicted to a substance. But the appetites in the addiction drive and shape what someone does, what they decide, and how they use people and how they feed their addiction. And it's not too far from the way all of us live, depending on what kind of nature we have. And let me explain what I mean today using the big idea. Here's what we're going to look at today, that whatever it is that preoccupies your mind shapes your life. Now, by this, I don't mean, we're going to talk about this in a second, but real quick, I don't mean what things you're thinking about. I mean actually more than that, more deeply than that. But here we go. Let's continue. What preoccupies your mind shapes, dictates, drives, or determines your life conduct, how you live, and ultimately your final destiny, according to the scriptures written by the Apostle Paul to the Roman church. Here's what he's saying. That's what shapes your life isn't your parents or your income or your career or your socioeconomic status. What shapes your life is not what bad things happen to you or what good things should have happened to you, but Paul is teaching what shapes your life is what is in you. It is who you are. It is your base nature that drives, shapes, determines, and dictates your life conduct, and ultimately whether you spend eternity with God who created us or apart from God who created us. There's all different kinds of ways of distinguishing people, right? In the election season, people are distinguished by what political party they're affiliated with, Democrat or Republican. People have all different ways to make distinctions, tall or short, outgoing or shy. I've got one for you. On National Ice Cream Day today, hard ice cream people or soft ice cream people? Oddly enough, someone came up to me today and said, Pastor, I have this gift for you, and he gives me a gift card to Gannon's. And I said, thank you, Jesus. Only God. I said, did you know that it's National Ice Cream Day? And he said, no. I said, it could only be God who does that. Who else could do such a miracle? There's all different kinds of ways of distinguishing people. Where you're from, are you from there or are you from here? Are you from the city or the country? And also, here's what I've learned. You can distinguish people this way. Are you a Boston Red Sox fan or are you someone who loves Jesus? I mean, there's all different ways that you can separate this and make distinctions of people. Someone said to me a long, long time ago, they were trying to explain how the church has changed, and someone said to me, "Pastor, here's one thing I've noticed, that in years past on a Sunday morning, you could tell who the Christians were because people dressed up. But now, I go to Sunday services and I look around, I don't know who the Christians are." Implication, that if you're a Christian, you dress a certain way. Of course, these are superficial. These don't determine anything. These don't tell anything about our real selves. These are superficial aspects, character traits that don't really identify who someone is. It says nothing about the profound level of what's happening on the inside that makes us who we really are. And Paul tackles us with this meaty. We say in the Christian faith, we call something like this meaty, meaning to dive into it and understand it, you need a steak knife and a fork to kind of be nourished by this complex passage. But we're going to walk through the idea that Paul is saying there's two categories of people. And here's what he says in verse 5. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature, and also there's another kind of person, those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Dominated by the sinful nature, you know what we call that? The flesh. These are people who are according to the flesh. And there are another kind of person, those who are according to the Spirit. So the flesh doesn't mean there are people who are human. It's not what that means. It doesn't mean they have flesh and then there are kinds of people who are spiritual people who have no flesh and skin. Instead, flesh means there are people who live out of corruption. Their inner heart is unredeemed. They are dominated by selfish sin. Then there's another kind of person, and they are inhabited by, or there's another word for you in the Christian faith called indwelt. There's an indwelling Holy Spirit, but by those who have been regenerated by the Spirit. And those people belong to God, and they live according to the Spirit. So two separate kinds of people. Now, when I was growing up, I would always kind of, I think, by default, categorize people in three different categories. There were non-Christians, people who were not interested in the Christian faith or who weren't really, would consider themselves a non-Christian. Then there was ordinary Christians, which was everyone I knew, and then there were super Christians. Super Christians who, they went away to missions trips, they gave all their money to the church, they prayed a lot. They would say things like, "So I read the Bible through in a year, and I'm going to start again in January." And I'd be like, "That is a super Christian." Some of these people were sharing their faith at work and among their friends and family. And I always thought that most of us are ordinary Christians, but occasionally God sets aside somebody who is a Christian with a cape, and they're super Christians. But Paul isn't suggesting that. Now, keep in mind, we are aware that according to the New Testament, there are Christians who are called carnal Christians. Now, what that means is they are born-again believers who are struggling, two steps forward, one step back. They are striving. They are growing. They are maturing, and they're stumbling along, but they're alive to God, and they're aware and affectionate for God, but they're having a tough time emerging with health and fruitfulness. And God has written that those people are carnal Christians, but what Paul is arguing here is that, keep in mind, you get the fruit that is revealed by the root. And he's talking about Christians and non-Christians, real believers and non-believers. And he's saying there is a way to know which is which. These two, the flesh and the spirit, people who are according to the flesh and according to the spirit, are diametrically opposed orientations. They have an orientation that is underlying and that is controlling the way they live, and they are separate. And it's natural to ask, well, which one am I? Am I living according to the flesh or according to the spirit? And Paul describes that these orientations, says one of them will experience life and peace, and the other one will ultimately end up facing and suffering in death and separation from God. And the reason why he's arguing this is because in the Roman church, there were Jews who were keeping the law, and they believed they were insiders chosen by God, and they had to keep following the law to demonstrate that they belong to God. And they were making the Gentiles, who were new believers but non-Jews, they were on the outside, and they were saying they can't get in unless they start keeping the Christian rules. And Paul was saying, no, no, the rules are erased by faith, and that once someone is born again, they belong to God, he renews them, and then they don't have to keep the rules, they end up wanting to. And he erases the insider and outsider. And so Paul now is describing what does make someone distinct. Now, all of us hope to and pray for the ones that we love are able to obey God and overcome sin. I know way too many people who consider themselves genuine believers who belong to God, who have not changed, struggled to change, continue to see no difference in their life except for this idea of indifference. They are apathetic, continue to struggle with anger towards God. There is some hostility and self-centeredness, and Paul is saying there is a way to overcome sin and obey God, and here's what Paul says. You have this in your notes. The power to obey God and overcome sin is only ever the result of yielding to a spiritual mindset, giving in, letting, allowing, or yielding the Spirit that is our nature to cause us to do the things that obey God, that God desires, and also to help us overcome all the things that frustrate and our relationship with God or sin. So let me talk about this word mindset, okay? Because most of you are probably thinking, like I would be thinking, mindset is the things you fill your mind with. So that true believers fill their minds with good things. Now, that is true, but it isn't what Paul is talking about here. So he actually is using this phrase, our mindset, to mean something more specific. Listen to this. It's more deep. It's deeper than the mind. In fact, think of it this way. If there's a fire in your heart, your mind fills with smoke. Okay? So imagine this. What's happening in your mind is symptomatic of what's happening in your heart. Does that make sense? So if your heart's on fire, imagine there's smoke that's brewing and filling in your mind. This is what Paul's describing. So here's what he means. Our mindset means to have the attention and the imagination totally captured by something. In other words, whatever has captured your attention and your appetite will shape everything. It'll shape your lifestyle, your character, and Paul is teaching it eventually shapes your eternity with God or without God. I'm by nature outgoing. I don't have any issues or real reservations about initiating a conversation with somebody who I don't know. Much to the pain and suffering of my children every now and then. I don't mind when I spot somebody wearing a sports cap and they've got a logo on the sports cap or a shirt. I don't mind starting a conversation about their team. Here's what I've learned, that not everybody who is wearing a sports logo is a real fan of the team, which usually leads to some conversation like this. Hey, I bet both of us are praying for Aaron Judge, huh? You don't really, are you a Yankees fan? No, I'm not. I was like, oh, so you're just wear the, oh, the hat. Is this is the Yankees? Yeah, it's a gift from my son. So yeah, I don't, Aaron who? Never mind. And it's been worse. I just gave you the most recent and the most palatable example. But what I have discovered, which by the way, I've wisely now stopped addressing somebody based on them wearing a sports logo as if they know or care about the team or have given them the team their heart or have received the team into their heart like I have. So I stopped doing that because I've learned that just because you wear the team logo doesn't mean you know the players, you care who wins and loses. It doesn't mean that you follow the team on television and wrap your life schedule around what time they're playing. It doesn't mean that you go to the away games. It doesn't mean you spend your time, money, and affection. How many of you have a spouse or a child or a parent who, based on how their team does on the weekend, it can ruin their weekend? Anybody have a loved one who, based on their team failing or flopping, it ruins their entire week or weekend? Pray for them. They need Jesus. So keep this in mind, would you? Not everyone who's wearing the team logo is a true fan. And what I mean to say by this is that not everyone who acts like a Christian, Paul is teaching, is a genuine believer who belongs to God. And what he's saying is, acting like a Christian doesn't make you one. Acting like one doesn't make you one. He's trying to explain this to people who are very religious people and who have identified that if they act like a Christian, then obviously they are one. So here's what Paul's saying. Whatever preoccupies your heart, whatever fills your heart, and this is what I mean by team logos. If your team fills your heart, you do all kinds of things to follow them, love them, discover more things about them. You go places. It changes where you spend your money, what time you spend to express this preoccupation. It shapes everything about you. And so some people have their minds preoccupied with the things of the flesh. Some people have their mind preoccupied with the things of the spirit. And it's not just a repeat. It's not just merely an intellectual sense. There's a stronger meaning. So let me give you a list. Here's what I mean. See if you can follow this list with me. Our mindset means this, our whole mentality. It means what we dwell upon, the tilt of our likes and our dislikes, what we respect, what we admire. It means what we want out of life, what we aspire after, what we love, what we cherish, what we have an appetite for. So it is a question of what preoccupies us, of the ambitions which drive us, and of the concerns which saturate us. It is a question of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. So all of this, by the way, is determined by who we are. It is the fruit of the root of what nature, whether we are still in the flesh or whether or not we are now by new birth in the Spirit. Now listen to this. If there is a Spirit. In the Christian faith, we believe there's God the Father, there's God the Son, and God the Spirit, who are in essence, they are all one being that are in a Trinitarian relationship. It's inexplicable. I won't attempt to explain it to you, but three in one. And that by faith, God fills you with the Spirit and regenerates your life. And listen, but by yielding to that Spirit, he helps you change. He helps you obey. So let me put it another way. The Spirit makes you alive to God by faith, and he makes you behave like Jesus by yielding, by giving in, following along. Paul's, what he's doing here is he's explaining to the Jews and Gentiles why obedience to the law is possible only to and for those who are controlled by the Spirit. Now, you know that Paul doesn't tell the new believers that the law is useless and worthless, right? He sums it up and says the law is to love God with your whole mind, soul, and strength, and also to love others above yourself. And he expects that those who are yielded to the Spirit will actually fulfill the law, but they'll do so because they want to, not because they have to. So here's what this mindset means, okay? So if you're still with me, we're filling in number one. Our mindset expresses our basic nature. Our mindset, what preoccupies us, what is our nature is expressed as either Christian or non-Christian. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature. I'm going to give you a really unique word here that's in our Grow on Your Own supplemental book that I've recommended. I'll show it to you a little bit later. But the author, Ray Ortlund Jr., uses this word sensate. And the word sensate is very specific, and here's what it means. Perceiving or perceived by the senses. A sensate person is someone who is primarily motivated, satisfied, and gratified by things that you can sense, the five senses. They are specifically a person whose whole orientation of life is centered on their natural desires, earthly things that offer earthly rewards. And this person desires all those things which pander to our ungodly self-centeredness. The spiritual man, okay, see the nature, the person who is of or lives according to the Spirit is a person whose orientation to life is centered on spiritual things promising heavenly payoffs. So since the Holy Spirit himself is indwelling in this person, his desires are all those things which please the Spirit. This person loves above all else, like the Spirit does, to glorify Christ and to show Jesus to us as the Spirit does and form Jesus in us. So let me put it this way. You'll see this here on the slide behind me. So what this means is this. The sensate person's heart is charmed by, fascinated by, and rewarded by the treasures of this world. They want success on earth, recognition on earth. They want comfort on earth. They want power on earth. They want wealth on earth. And that's what primarily drives somebody who has this sinful nature mindset, okay? So Paul then says, but there's a spiritual person's heart, and this person is charmed, fascinated, and rewarded by the treasures of a higher world, the next world, a world that's beyond what we see. It's the world that we believe to be the eternal world that is where our soul ultimately inhabits eventually, according to the Christian faith. So this is big. This is let me pull you back. If I lost you on the list, come back with me. If I lost you on the list, come back with me. Listen to this. This is so vital. The meaning here surely is not that people are like this because they think like this. In other words, you aren't what you think. What is being described here is very, very specific, and here it is, that they think like this because they are like this. It is that this kind of thinking for the stuff of earth is the fruit of the root of the sinful nature, and vice versa. These expressions are descriptive. The nature of these two different kinds of people are determined by their mindset. So what makes a true Christian? This is such a great conversation to have. It's mind-boggling to try to comprehend what makes a true Christian. Well, here's what true Christianity is. True Christianity is a love for God that rises above a love for the world. An appetite, an affection, an appreciation, a joy in, a satisfaction by, and a gratification for heaven, or a love for God that rises above a love for the stuff of earth. So real Christianity is a spirituality. It means having one's mind preoccupied and controlled by the things of the Spirit. Those who are controlled by the Spirit, Paul calls it being alive to God. When you're controlled by the Spirit, it's because you are alive to God. Your heart has gone from death to life by a work of the indwelling Spirit. Now, secondly, you've got another mindset description here. The other thing we learn here is Paul is teaching the Jews and the Gentiles that our mindset has both life and death consequences. This is what he's saying is, this is for reals. This is life and death is on the line to understand what's happening here. This is of utmost importance that determines somebody's eternity after their soul is raised to life after their body expires. And we'll talk about that quite a bit more next week. But this person, the mindset has both life and death consequences. And he describes it this way, that someone whose sinful nature controls them, they have that mindset, it leads to death, and that the sinful nature is always hostile to God. He says it never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never really please God, because even when they do the right things, they are doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Obedience for the wrong reasons. Please God for the wrong reasons. Now, let me check this out. Do you know it's possible? It's possible, and I think this is hard for people to wrestle with, but it's possible to be famously religious among your friends, families, coworkers, classmates, and still disobedient and dead in your relationship to God. Let me say that again. It's possible to be famously religious. One of the things that makes my skin crawl is someone will say to me, some of my circles that they know I'm a pastor or something, they'll introduce me to somebody or they'll recognize the opportunity to say this, and they'll say this: "This is Dan. Dan's really religious." Yep, Dan's the guy. He's like a preacher and a super religious guy. Or they'll say, "So what religion are you again?" And just anybody else, your skin's like crawls off your body, and you're like, "Do I perpetuate that by the way that I'm not religious?" It's possible for people to think of you as the religious one, and get this, and still be separated, far from, and disobedient to, and dead in your relationship with the Creator. And you might be familiar with this group of people called the Pharisees in the New Testament. These Pharisees did all the right things. They followed the laws. They reminded people that they followed the laws. And they prayed, but they prayed in public. You know why they prayed in public? For public attention, to enhance their reputation. They gave their money, but they gave their money and they gave their time and they gave their sacrifice. Do you know why? So they'd get something from God in return. These are people who were famously religious, who routinely did things that were right, and they did it for all the wrong reasons. Now, you know, Paul the Apostle, who wrote this letter to the church, he started out as Saul. And Saul was, that's what his name was before God did a special work in his life. But you know what he called himself? He called himself the absolute perfect Pharisee. He was, by all purposes, he was a famous zealot for his faith. He said there wasn't anybody. If you were looking for someone to perfectly follow the law, you wouldn't follow anybody who followed it like I followed it. In other words, he considered himself, along with people who knew him, as an expert in religion. He was devoted. He was consecrated. He was as squeaky clean morally as you could possibly be. But now, after meeting Jesus, do you know how he refers to himself? That back then he was the chief of sinners. Because while all that was true about Paul in his past, you know what else he was doing? He was persecuting God's people. And what does that mean? That means that it's possible to be famously religious and still disobedient and dead in your relationship with God. It's also possible to be close to, get this. It's possible to be close to, near to, or with Jesus and still be disobedient and dead, separated from God. When you think of all of Jesus' disciples who spent upwards of a year and a half living with, walking with, in some cases laying their head to rest on Jesus, eating with, one of them was Judas. And Judas was with Jesus, close to Jesus, and near to Jesus. And at the end of Jesus' life, it was Judas who betrayed Jesus into the hands of his accusers, who would eventually lead him off to be crucified. And Judas, meanwhile, eventually slipped away into the darkness. And the scriptures say that Satan entered Judas, who ended up killing himself. And Judas did it all for 30 pieces of silver. You know what that means? This is what Paul's describing. It's possible to be near Jesus, close to Jesus, and with Jesus, and still be disobedient and dead in our sins. So it's only possible. It is only possible to obey God and overcome sin by letting the Spirit get control of our mindset. Let the Spirit regenerate our hearts and indwell within us. And we do that by faith. Jesus let the Spirit prompt him, and he followed the prompting of the Spirit. In fact, he followed the prompting of the Spirit, it says in the Gospels, all the way to a desert to face off against what the Christian faith calls the devil. Satan tempted him. And Jesus didn't yield to temptation for power and promote himself. Instead, he followed the prompting of the Spirit to choose to please his Father. How did he do that? The Spirit was at work, and Jesus yielded to the Spirit, and in the face of temptation, chose pleasing his Father over promoting himself. Later on, Jesus would face another test, and he would submit control of himself to the Spirit when he was praying in the garden. And he was facing the very next day, he was facing the agony of the physical brutality of a crucifixion. And he was facing the spiritual agony of being separated from his Father because he was carrying the weight of sin. He became sin for us. And he was going to experience a momentary separation from his Father. And he was going to sense the overwhelming punitive wrath of God being absorbed by himself for the freedom, for the wages of sin of the whole world. And while he's in the garden, Jesus says, "Father, it is a wicked, painful, agonizing cup that I have here. And I would love for it to be taken from me." But here's what Jesus did in yielding to the control of the Spirit. He said, "Yet I desire, I want, I have an appetite that your will be done, not my own." Evidence of a genuine hunger, a genuine desire, a genuine yieldedness to the Spirit. So how do you surrender? How do you overcome sin and obey God? No matter how tempting it is, no matter the temptation that you're facing in your life, no matter the tragedy that's coming in your life, how do you face it and overcome it? We let the Spirit take control and we yield. We let the Spirit, who doesn't just make us alive to Jesus by our faith, he also makes us behave like Jesus by our yielding, listening, letting, and yielding to the work of the Spirit that is at work for those who have an indwelling Spirit. And peace and life is only possible for someone who is full of the Spirit. Now, you might very well be praying for somebody who is, who you hope to be a believer, a friend, parent, child, spouse, grandchild, and you recognize that they've wandered away. They are far from God. Perhaps they're doing things that are reckless. They're making decisions that are destroying their lives, and they are evidencing an apathy or a frustration with God that is hard to tolerate. But you see it, and you think to yourself, I need them. I want them. God, help them to stop taking substances, drinking, or throwing their lives away to substances. God, they're with somebody, and would you help them to break it off and break it up? In some cases, our prayer sounds like this. God, help them to make better decisions and behave better. And here's what I want to urge you. As I join you in prayer for interceding for those who have wandered off from the faith and are far from God, I join with you, and I invite you to pray this. Pray less about God helping them to demonstrate better behaviors, and pray instead that God would change their heart. He would give them a new nature, that he would replace the old nature with the new nature, and that instead that you would, in fact, not ask God to help them with better behaviors, but pray instead for a brand new heart. Now, this is why Jesus came. He came to transform us into people out of whom authentic righteousness flows from the fullness of his Spirit. I still remember, if you've been with us here in our church family for quite a while, you may have remembered me relate this story once, twice, maybe three times, maybe even more. But I remember giving up fast food. I remember how it happened. I used to love fast food. I still kind of do sometimes once in a while, but not really. You know what I mean? I tell myself I don't like it just like you do. But I remember when I first got married, Raquel was working, she had an early morning job, and early to bed, early to rise, and I had more of a nights and weekends job, so I remember staying up sometimes and watching TV, and late at night, these commercials would come on television, and I would just freeze. Wendy's Baconator? Are you kidding me? The triple cheese bacon burger? And they probably have those new fresh cut fries, and I'll kind of circle in a Frosty with it. And seriously, sometimes in the middle of the night, I'd be trying to figure out which is the closest Wendy's and how late are they open. and make the run. Stop. Some of you are giving me like the nasty look, but that's so self-righteous because I know you have your own. Maybe you don't leave. Maybe you just go to your freezer. And I remember when I gave up fast food, and it was the period of time where I started to eat real food. I started to go to these places that would serve real food. And I also remember when I gave up boxed cookies. My wife started to bake, and she started to replace those boxed cookies with homemade cookies, and I realized I don't want those boxed cookies anymore. And I would drive by billboards of fast food sandwiches or combo meals that they're introducing to the world, and I remember saying, I already know it's a total lie. First of all, it doesn't look like that. It never tastes like that. I always feel like grease is coming out of my hair as soon as I'm done eating it. And here's the thing. When our hearts thrill to Jesus' surpassing worth, when we have the real thing, the real joy, the real hope, the real satisfaction and gratification, do you know what loses its appeal? Anything less? Anything else? All the stuff of earth is good, but it's not God. It is satisfying in some ways, but it's not gratifying on the inside once and for all. We want more Jesus when we have this new spirit in us, and we want less of the world's treasures. We're willing to suffer earthly loss. Why would anybody be willing to suffer earthly loss for the surpassing worth of knowing and belonging and having Jesus? I want to be careful here. We're out of time, but I want to be careful. Because when people in the Christian faith want to mature and they want to grow in their faith and they want to overcome sin and obey God, here's our instinct. Our instinct is to do this, is to make another commitment or to decide to make new sacrifices. And what we need most is not another commitment and new sacrifices. What we need most is not stronger willpower. What we need most is a deeper persuasion that Jesus is the most valuable, the most supremely valuable thing which our hearts can enjoy. The spiritual mentality, choosing, having an appetite for, desiring, ultimately being gratified by Jesus. Ultimately, true Christianity and the true Christian has a surpassing love for the Savior than they do for the stuff of earth. And Paul says, that's how you know. One lives according to the flesh, and another according to the Spirit. And we know that our faith is real when we find in ourselves a mindset preoccupied by everything that's dear to God, by the work of His Spirit. And when that's true, when that happens, we find ourselves, maybe it sounds like this, oh God, You are my God and I earnestly search for You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You, desires You, has an appetite for You, only satisfied by You. My whole body longs for You in this parched and weary land where there is no water. You ultimately are my only satisfaction.